around verse 23, but I want to start again tonight in verse 15 and kind of go down through the passage as a unit and then on into chapter number 8. Matthew chapter number 7, verse 15. Father, we pray now you'd give us wisdom and insight into thy word. Make it rich and real to us as it is to you, and we'll thank you in Christ's name. Beware of false prophets, he says, which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. And that's a verse you need to remember. People that go around and just think because anybody comes to them in the name of Christ and they come to them in the name of religion and Christianity and the Lord Jesus Christ and the church that they're okay and you don't have to watch out for them and you don't have to check them out, that isn't a very sound and very sane way to go. Just because somebody names the name of Christ doesn't mean they're right. And in the tribulation period, he says, beware of false prophets. Beware. Watch out, because there are people going to come along and try to fool you into thinking that they're my men, they're my prophets, they're God-sent men. And notice how he describes them. He says, they're wolves in sheep's clothing. That's a great description. They're in sheep's clothing. That is, they look like the genuine thing. You never try to pass a counterfeit off by making it look like a counterfeit, do you? And that's what they're doing. They're in sheep's clothing. They come on, they're mild-mannered, they're well-bred, they're slick, they look real nice. But inside, see, when the inside comes out, they're wolves. Now notice how he says to get them. You shall know them by their, what? Fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? What's the answer to that? No. Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. Martin Luther said one time, he said, to check the fruit, you shake the tree. You want to test the tree? Shake it and see what kind of fruit fall out of it. If it's apples falling out of it, you know what kind of tree you got, don't you? If it's acorns falling out, you know what kind of tree you got. See, that's what you do. You check the tree by shaking it and finding out the kind of fruits that it has. And folks, when people don't want you to shake them and test them and try them, I guess it's because they're just afraid the fruit, when it falls out, is going to be rotten. You know? You reckon one of those false prophets that come to you in sheep's clothing would want you to try to shear the sheep and take the wool and sell it at market? He wouldn't like that, see? He didn't want you to check him out and test him. But now, you remember verse 1, it said, judge not. Well, down here, somebody's in the verses here, he's telling you to check the fruit. Now, you don't judge him. What are you? You're not a judge, you're a fruit inspector. Okay? That's how you get that, so you don't want to forget that. And notice that you check them by their fruits. That is, the product of their labor. People, you don't check people and you don't identify false prophets by their works. You identify them by their words. That verse over in 1 John 4:1 we looked at last time, you try the spirit, for every spirit that goes out isn't of God. You try the God by his spirit, by the words that come out of his mouth. Now he might counterfeit the conduct of the right messenger, but he isn't going to counterfeit the right message, see? He's going to come along with a counterfeit message. And Satan's program is good works, human good, do good things, and make people look like you and have the right kind of lifestyle. Do you know what the very first thing Adam and Eve ever did in the policy of evil after they fell? You remember the first thing Adam and Eve did after they sinned? What was it? They made fig leaves to cover themselves. The first evil thinking program that man ever entered into was doing good works to cover himself before God. Now you need to remember that, because when people come along with good works and self-righteous stuff, it was Operation Fig Leaf, Operation Religion, Operation Self-Righteousness. So you're not checking them on that. You're checking them on the message that they bring. Okay? And that's the key. A good tree, verse 7. There's something real special in verse 17, rather, when he says, so every good tree bringeth forth good fruits, but a corrupt tree... No, I'm sorry, verse 16. You shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Now, thorns and thistles are briar bushes, right? All right. Grapes are what kind of a bush? They're a vine. The vine tree and the fig tree. All three of those things are types of the nation Israel. And what he's saying there, doctrinally, if you remember our chart and the things I've tried to show you week after week here about how the issue is being made between the little flock, the true vine, and the apostate vine out here, he's saying, do men gather grapes of thistles? That's this apostate vine out here that the book of Judges says is going to wind up in the fire, tribulation. Are you going to get the fruit off of there, or are you going to get it off the vine or the fig type of the this bunch in here? Where are you going to get the good fruit? In here or out here? And I say that to you so that you see that even the metaphors that he's using in the description of the false prophets, who are going to, or many false prophets and many false Christs shall arise in that tribulation period, and he's preparing that remnant, those kingdom citizens, he's preparing them to withstand the deception that's going to try to take them down the broad way that leads to destruction. And he's trying to give them a equipping so they'll know how to function in that day and not be deceived by the false prophets who are going to proclaim the Antichrist to be Messiah and do signs and wonders in his name and all that kind of thing. And the way you identify him, he says, is you check the words that come out of their mouth and make sure they match the book and the doctrine from the Word of God rightly divided, that is, the Word of God to you. To them at that time. Now that's good admonition for you and me, because folks, do we face false apostles and false prophets today? Sure we do. And the same general application and principle is true to us too. All right, verse 20. Wherefore by their fruits you shall know them. That's how you tell them. You check them by the doctrine, by the fruits of their labor, by the doctrine that comes out of them. You check them by the word. Not everyone, now watch how he does it. Not, he give you an illustration. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. You see the issue there is the kingdom of heaven. It's not going to heaven, dying and going to heaven. It's not getting in the body of Christ. The issue is getting into the kingdom of heaven. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. You notice that doing, the working there. Many shall say unto me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? You see all that stuff? All kind of wonderful works being done. And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye what? Ye that work iniquity. What they thought was wonderful works, what does Christ say it is? Boy, that's a blow, isn't it? That's some evaluation, isn't it? That's some difference between the evaluating standard that man and religion and the world has of all these signs and wonders and prophecy and casting out devils. You know what he says? They're wicked works, and I don't have any part in them. You need to remember, and we pointed this out to you last time, that just because something is supernatural, casting out devils and doing many wonderful works, the signs and wonders of the apostolic age and so forth, just because the supernatural is involved, it doesn't mean God Almighty is the one doing it. And we gave you verses over there in Deuteronomy chapter 13, and I refer you to the series of tapes we did here some time ago in the charismatic movement and those kind of things, if you need to study that some more. All right, verse 21. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Notice that element of works there. Verse 24, it's repeated. Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man. That's that thing like over in James chapter number 2. You notice that faith plus works deal? The faith without works is dead and that kind of thing. And I call your attention that it's in the context again, like it is every time it appears. It's in the context of the national issues of Israel and her kingdom and getting into that kingdom. It's Israel's national issues of the kingdom of heaven and her inheritance and reception and receiving of that kingdom. And that's why the element is there of the faith and the works and the continuance and that kind of thing on down in the passage. Verse 22, many shall say unto me in that day, and that day again is the second coming. You go back in the Old Testament and you read back in the prophets, that day, that day, that day. It's always the day of the Lord in the prophetic passages. It's the second coming of Christ. Many shall say unto me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? By that you want to write down 1 Samuel 18:10, and you'll see that Saul prophesied. Just because you prophesy, folks, doesn't mean God sent you. And they did it in his name. Here people preaching and prophesied in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and God didn't send them, and Christ didn't send them. He never knew them. He said they're workers of iniquity. Listen, people, you better not just believe everybody comes along and preaches to you in Christ's name. You know what you need to do? You better get out that book and check them out. See how important that is? Many shall say unto me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? They got all these wonderful works, and yet they're counterfeits. Verse 23, he calls them workers of iniquity. The work of iniquity. But these signs and wonders that have been done in verse 22, you need to notice them. Come over to 2 Thessalonians, chapter number 2, and notice that in the tribulation period, the Antichrist and his bunch, those his supporters and cohorts, are going to be doing wonderful works, many signs and wonders and that kind of thing. You've got 2 Thessalonians 2 in one hand, Revelation chapter 13. Revelation 13 and 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing in himself that he is God. Now that's the Antichrist. Come down to verse 7. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth will let until it be taken out of the way, and then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders. You see that? You don't need to forget that. Was one of the sign gifts healing? Can Satan heal people? You better watch out. Going around claiming healing and all that kind of stuff, you better be careful. You know why? Folks, God vetted in the program today. Why would God want to do that kind of thing today? Would it validate his word today? Is it going to make his word more complete today? Is it going to help out of Satan, make him more assured today? No. Is it going to be something to confirm that God's real and working today? No. It's not a part of the program today. That's not the way God validates his word today. That's not the way God confirms his reality today. That's not the way God works. God's not going to get anything out of it today, and all anybody would get is confusion, because that isn't the way it works. But it is in this program. Why does he work in the kingdom program that way? Because he's going to bring a nation into a kingdom and restore health and longevity to them. You remember all that stuff we already studied about health in the kingdom. When Satan comes to set up his kingdom, what does he do? He comes up with all those physical things to counterfeit what Christ is going to bring. All right, Revelation chapter 13. Revelation chapter 13, verse number 1 and 2. You see the Antichrist there, verse 3. And I saw one of his heads as it were wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed. And all the world wondered after the beast. There's the Antichrist himself getting healed. See? Healing campaigns. Verse number 12. And yet, talking about the false prophet back in verse 11. And he exercised all the power of the first beast, verse 12, 13, 12. The power of the first beast before him, and caused the earth and them that dwell therein to worship the first beast, whose deadly wound was healed. And he doeth great wonders, so that he maketh fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men, and deceiveth them that dwell on the earth by the means of those miracles which he had power to do in the sight of the beast, saying to them that dwell on the earth that they should make an image to the beast, which had the wound by the sword and did live. The healing campaign that the Antichrist results in getting healed from winds up in being a mass media kind of thing that gains the whole world's participation in that stuff. See how that stuff just snowballs? And there's a false prophet out there. Miracle, 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 miracle. That's why I keep telling you folks, come over to Revelation 16. You and I that understand the grace message, and we understand how God operates on the basis of grace today. Listen, people, we don't need to be running around caught up in the world system out there. We need to operate on the basis of a sound, proper understanding of how God operates today, and know these passages, where they fit and why they fit that way, and know how God operates today, so that when problems and trials and difficulty and pressure comes, we know how to properly respond to them today. And we're not praying dumb, stupid, ignorant prayers that have nothing to do with how God operates today, but we take advantage of the comfort of the God of all comfort. We take advantage of the grace of Almighty God, and we take advantage of all the divine operating assets we have that do work today. My friend, when God withdrew the healing program, he replaced it with something that's far better. Don't you know that? Haven't you ever read over there in 2 Corinthians 4 and 2 Corinthians 12 about how he took something far better than anything they ever had on a physical plane? Said, though our outward man perish, yet our inward man is renewed day by day. For this outward affliction, which is but for a moment, works for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't it wonderful to know that somebody like dear Miss Brown, who just an hour and a half ago went to be with the Lord, and that bed of affliction that she laid on there and all that bodily suffering that she suffered just because the Lord was pleased for her to be here and to live for Him, and she was witnessing right up to the end, wasn't she, Hildegard? Right up to the end. Just a real testimony. And there she is living for Him and serving Him. And doesn't it mean something to you to know that that worked for her some rewards and a weight of glory? It'll take eternity to make clear. And the glory of God in eternity will be all the brighter because of it. Isn't that replacing it with something far better? I mean, would it have been just good to reach down there and made her well, you know, made her able to clean the house like she's 20 years old again? Restored her. You know what would happen in another 60 years? She'd have been right back there, dying again. Well, doesn't it cause some joy to you to be able to look at that kind of thing and in those pressures and trials and difficulties of life, be able to go through them like a member of the body of Christ? I mean, I sat there by that bed with her, and she looked over at me, and we'd talk about that stuff, and she you know what she looked at death-like? She said, "Oh, Brother Jordan, I'm ready to go. I wish I could go today. I just wish it'd hurry up. I wish the Lord would take me." You know why? Oh, death, sweet relief. To depart and be with Christ is far better. Now, isn't that better than just getting your toe fixed? Oh, I know, you know, you're thinking about your gallbladder or your kidney or your cancer. But wouldn't it be a lot better just to be able to go and be with Christ? I mean, isn't death a dishonorable discharge of the old man? Sure it is. Is it an enemy? Isn't he defeated? I mean, it's been replaced with something far better. Paul says, hey, most gladly, therefore, will I glory in my infirmities, because in my infirmities, when I'm weak, he's made strong. Isn't that wonderful? Hey, God didn't shortchange you when he changed the programs. God fixed you just fine. He fixed things. But listen, what happens is ill-equipped believers today get to looking in the Bible, and they're carnal. See, they're looking at fleshly things to start with rather than their affection set on things above, and they're looking at that stuff, and all they see, they don't see anything beyond what they can touch and what they can hold on to, what's on the end of their nose. So they run over in the Bible over there where the healing campaigns are in effect, and what do? They say, well, that's what I want God to do for me. Well, I've told you before, you're not big enough to force God to do something he doesn't intend to do. And it isn't going to do you any good. It's going to cause you complete, total frustration to try to make him. So what you want to do is recognize where God's program has these things. And the reason you want to do that is that Satan counterfeits them. Now, these are things that God isn't doing today. But you know something, folks? Satan can do them. And he will produce them. And he does it to deceive and to snare you. And the verse over there in Matthew says they're works of iniquity. They might do them in the name of Christ, but my friend, it's satanic, and it's evil, and it's wicked. And you need to be prepared today, just like those saints in the tribulation need to be prepared, not to be caught up in it. Revelation 16, verse 13. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon and out of the mouth of the beast and out of the mouth of the false prophet. That's the unholy trinity, Satan, the Antichrist, the false prophet. And they are the spirits of devils working miracles. Notice, the spirit of devils working miracles. Don't let anybody tell you the devil can't work miracles. Which go forth unto the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of the great day of God Almighty. I mean, folks, that's clear. And when you go back to Matthew chapter 7, you can understand why Christ warns those people, citizens of his kingdom, about false prophets that come in and profess to have be doing all these wonderful works and so forth in Christ's name, because they come along with all these signs and wonders falsely generated by Satan and his program and his system in order to deceive. So go back with me to Matthew 7 now and notice again, verse 23. Then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. Now somebody says, well, verse 23 is a contradiction. The Bible says God knows everybody. The Bible says God knows everything. Anything God doesn't know? No. Well, how come here he says, I never knew you? What's the matter? He wasn't watching them? He'd go to sleep or something while they were working? He didn't take cognizance of them? If that's true, how come he wrote about them, prophesied about them over there in those other passages? What does he mean when he says, I never knew you? Well, there are two answers to that. Number one, the word know there is used in the sense of I never knew you intimately and on a friendly, personal basis. God knows everything. God sees everything. But there's a sense in which you can know, you know something and then you don't know it. In other words, it's not that I didn't see you, it's that I didn't know you on an intimate, personal basis. Come back to the book of Amos and let me show you a like use of it. Amos chapter 3. Amos chapter 3, verse number 2, and he's talking to the children of Israel, verse 1. Talking to Israel, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore I will punish you for all your iniquities. Now notice, only Israel, you only, Israel, have I known of all the families of the earth. Now, did God know about all the other families of the earth and all the other nations of the earth? Sure he did. Look back in chapter 1 and 2 and you'll see names and he talks about it. He tells you things they did. But what is it that specifically and specially about his relationship to Israel that would allow him to say that you only have I known? That's right. He didn't have official relationships but with one nation on the earth, did he? How many nations of the earth did he recognize as having a standing before him? Just one. How many nations on the earth could say, who is it like us who has the Lord near to them? Just one. There's only one nation that had intimate personal relationships with God, and so he's saying, you only have I known. I mean, intimately knew you. You're the one I had relationships and intercourse with, and I interfaced with, and you're my friends. Therefore, I'm going to judge you because you violated that privileged relationship. Well, that's what he said back in Matthew chapter 7 when he says, I never knew you. He's talking about I didn't know you in the sense of that relationship and that intimacy, that position of friends. You weren't my... I didn't send you. You went out there and did all that in my name, and I didn't send you. You weren't my representatives. You were doing it for somebody else. Got that? All right, come with me to Luke chapter 13, and notice how that thing works. Luke chapter 13. And we'll get Luke 13 to one hand, Matthew 7. Luke 13 and Matthew 7. Now, again, and I keep pointing these dispensational things out to you here because I want you to see how that if you understand where you are dispensationally, you can understand what's going on here in the passage. You remember on the chart how I showed you months, weeks ago, classes ago, that if you would get an understanding of this issue, this little chart, the issue of the nation Israel, and the little flock, that true nation, that righteous nation that's being formed inside of it. This is the true vine, Christ calls it. The apostate bad vine has that little group of believing, that little believing remnant inside of the nation. And that's who Christ is forming. And these are the people that he's talking to. That little flock, that true nation, the righteous nation. And all the different terminologies that we've seen that it's called. It's that new nation inside of the nation. The Father's good pleasure, he takes the kingdom from the apostate nation and gives it to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. Now notice in the comparison of the two passages here with the parallel passage, what in actuality is happening here. Luke chapter number 13, verse 24. Strive to enter in at the straight gate. For many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in and shall not be able. When once the master of the house is risen up and hath shut to the door, and you begin to stand without and to knock at the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open unto us, he shall answer and say unto you, I know not whence you are. Then shall you begin to say, but we have eaten and drunk in thy presence, and thou hast taught in our streets. But he shall say, I tell you, I know you not whence you are. Depart from me, all ye workers of iniquity. Now that's a parallel passage to the one in Matthew, and it's worded just a little differently. Notice here he says, I don't know where you are coming, where you're from. I don't know you in the sense of I don't know whence you are. That is, they're counterfeits. They're not the true group. They're not this group in here. They're this group out here. And he says something very interesting about them. They're counterfeits. Basically, the idea is, I don't know where you're from. He says, you know us. He says, no, man, I don't know where you're from. You remember verse over in Romans where he says, all they that are of Israel are not Israel. You remember that? That's what he's doing. These people out here think that they're going to get in over there in that kingdom just because they're a part of Israel. They claim and they have a dependency. And if you want to write down John chapter 8 and study that passage sometime, you'll see how that it works involved in this. They say, we have Abraham as our father. And Christ says, well, if you be Abraham's seed, you'd believe me. And they get back and forth in a big argument about that. And the idea is, they think that because they are the descendants of Abraham, that because of who they are, the natural birth, natural descendancy, and where they descended from, they're going to get it. You know what Christ said to them? They didn't going to get it. It's not by being born of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but being born of God. See, it isn't this group out here with the natural descendancy, but it's those who get by faith, they repent, be baptized, baptism of repentance, remission of sins, and get in that little flock and go on in. That's them. See, it's the believing remnant. So what you've got in Matthew 7:23, frankly, is just the issue where these people are a part of the counterfeit group. They're a part of the counterfeit fellowship, not the real fellowship. They're a part of the counterfeit nation, not the real nation. They're a part of the apostate Israel, not believing Israel. They're a part of the generation on whom his wrath is going to fall, not the generation who are going to inherit that kingdom. Now, there are two groups in Israel. and they both look like Israel. They both claim Abraham as their daddy. There are two alternatives, two possibilities of deception. And he says, hey, there are people out here that are going to claim to be in here. And they're not going to be. And you need to be intelligent so you can understand that. Okay? Those people are going to face that kind of situation. The wheat and the tares going together. All right, chapter 7, verse 24. Wherefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine. Now, therefore, on the basis of what he's told them, beginning in verse 13, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them. Notice, you're a hearer and a doer of the word. James chapter 1, James chapter 2, don't be a hearer only, but a doer also. That's why that stuff's in James, folks. It's this program. Don't run over to James and to Matthew 7 and try to cram that stuff on somebody who's told, by grace you're saved through faith, that not of yourself. It's a gift of God, not of works. Don't get all bent out of shape when you read over there in Romans chapter 4 that to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith, only faith, is counted for righteousness. Don't grab that and run over to James chapter 1, James chapter 2 and try to make them fit together and contradict one another and then scratch your head and say, well, it's not really a contradiction, it just all means the same thing, when you know you can read English well enough to know it doesn't mean the same thing. What you need to do is recognize the difference in the programs, where they fit. Now, this passage, the program here, the believing remnant are the wise builders. The foolish remnant, the Christ rejectors, are the foolish builders. And what he's saying is, I will liken him unto the guy that hears my sayings and does them. I'm going to liken him to a wise man that builds his house on a rock. The rains descended, the floods came up, the winds blew and beat upon the house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. And everyone that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not shall be likened unto a foolish man, which buildeth his house upon the sand. And the rains descended, and the floods came up, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. Now, that's a pretty clear illustration. There are two alternatives, two possibilities. There's a necessity to identify the true Israel. So he's saying, hey, there's a test coming. There's a the test coming, and I'm the right foundation. Who's the rock? Thank you. I'm the right foundation. If you're not built on me, you're going to fall. You're not going to make it. Now, that's good preaching in any age, but the doctrine in this passage, it won't work today in the doing and the working kind of thing. The issue of making the decisions, fine application. But you have to be careful about taking that thing and telling somebody, well, you got to hear the words and do them, and then you're going to stand in the judgment day. You see where people get that idea? Again, notice in the whole passage that issue of the continuance, the having to continue on and work and so forth, faith plus works, and you continue on to the end over there. All that stuff, again, is this national element of kingdom salvation. Because for the nation to get the kingdom, there had to be that continuing works. It's not individual getting the individual justification before God, but it's the national salvation, which includes a physical entrance into a kingdom. And that's the reason for the works and the continuation and that kind of thing. He's not talking about individual justification. He's talking about that nation getting her kingdom. Now, you got a house, verse 24, I liken him to a wise man which buildeth his house upon a rock. If the rock's Christ, who's the house? Come to Hebrews chapter number 3. Hebrews chapter number 3. A little slow in answering there tonight. Hebrews chapter number 3. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. Well, that's got to be us, doesn't it? Are you holy brethren? Are you partakers of the heavenly calling? Is Jesus Christ your apostle? Is he your high priest? Say, you run into problems when you get into that. The apostle that writes the book of Hebrews is the Lord Jesus Christ. Whose apostle is Christ? The apostle of our profession. Who is our there? We'll look at the top of the page and see who the book's written to. Hebrews. That wasn't hard to figure that out, was it? Romans chapter 15, verse 8. Who is Christ an apostle to? Israel. Circumcision. You better be quiet down here on the front row. Verse 1. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling. You say, well, what is that? Well, look over in chapter number 11. Hebrews chapter number 11. Talking about Abraham. Go back to verse number 8. By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place that he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed. And he went out, not knowing whither he went. By faith he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which hath foundation, whose builder and maker is God. Verse 14. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. Verse 16. But now they desire a better country. That is, what kind of country? A heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. But tell me something. Where was the city, this heavenly city that Abraham's looking for, when was it supposed to be located? On the earth. In Palestine. Don't you remember the promises in Genesis 13 and 15? So Abraham is looking for a city not in heaven, but heavenly, that is built by the God of heaven on the earth for him. The kingdom of heaven, the God of heaven comes down here and sets up a kingdom. Will that be a heavenly city? If you were a partaker of that heavenly city and that heavenly, in that kingdom that's called the kingdom of heaven, that's established by the God of heaven when he sets it up on the earth, wouldn't that be a heavenly calling? Sure it would. That's exactly what he's talking about. They're talking about that inheritance. Abraham expects God to build him on the earth over there. Hebrews 3:2. Who was faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all his house. For this man was counted worthy of much more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he that hath builded the house hath more honor than the house. I'm in Hebrews 3, verse 4. For every house is builded by some man, but he that buildeth all things is God. And Moses verily was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony to those things which are spoken after, which were to be spoken after. But Christ as a son over his own house, whose house are we? Underline it, if we hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. Please notice the same issue, Matthew chapter 3. Whose house are we if we hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end? Right over there. The end of what? The end of their life? No. Matthew 24:13, he that endureth to the end shall be saved. The end of what? Tribulation. Matthew 24:15, right. So what he's talking about there is whose house we are if we hold fast our confidence steadfast. We're the group. We get in over there and we get the kingdom. See that? And you see that same issue of conditional, that same conditional element in Matthew chapter 7? That's over there in Hebrews 3. And the reason for the conditional element is the national issue of the kingdom of heaven being inherited by that kingdom. Again, it's not the issue of individual justification like over in Romans, but it's a national thing, and it's Israel's inheritance in her kingdom. All right, Matthew 7, verse 24. Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him to a wise man that buildeth his house upon a rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the wind blew, and beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. I'm going to turn this thing on one more time. Here's the guy building his house on the rock. What's the rock? Christ. What's the confession you got to have to get in here? That Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. The baptism of repentance, remission of sins in light of that, in light of who he is. This guy goes through it, the rains descend, and the floods come up, and the house on the rock stands and gets in. Look at here. The rains descend, type of the tribulation. Floods come up, type of the tribulation. Matthew 24, doesn't he say that as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the coming of the sons of men? What happened in the days of Noah, folks? The rains came down and the floods came up. The rains came down and the floods came up. Bum, bum, bum. You get the idea. Okay, verse 25. 26. And everyone that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not, they hear him, they reject it, shall be likened unto a foolish man who buildeth his house upon the sand. Out here, the rains descended, the floods came up, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and great was the fall of it. Brother, it just goes right off out there and it's gone. Now that's the application and the doctrine in the passage. All right, verse 28. And it came to pass when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine. And he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. That's a great passage. He doesn't teach them like the scribes. That word scribe there is a word that means God that writes things. He wrote down the scripture, copying it out. Jesus doesn't teach like the scribes. He teaches with authority. He teaches the truth clearly, plainly, so they can get it. Not like the scribes, where you can't understand what's going on. If you want a comparison to that in modern terminology, the scribe would be the commentaries all written out, you know. And the Lord teaches different. Now, he teaches you out of the book clearly and plainly. All right, chapter 8, verse 1. When he came down from the mountain, when he was come down from the mountain, great multitudes followed him. Now, notice back in chapter 4, make it chapter 5, verse 1. And seeing the multitude, he went up into a mountain. See that? Chapter 8, verse 1, when he was come down from the mountain. Chapter 5, 6, and 7 is the preaching he does on the mountain. Now he comes down. And when he comes down, the great multitude followed him when he got down there. And you're going to begin to pick up some quick movement now in the book of Matthew. When he comes down from the mountain, the first thing that you're told here, verse 2, and behold, there came a leper and worshipped him. Down in verse 5, you see Jesus was entered into Capernaum. There came a centurion beseeching him, and he's got a servant sick. Go down to verse number 14, and you see Peter's mother-in-law sick, and so on and so forth. You begin to see a series of miracles in chapter 8, 9, and 10 that Christ does. And what you're doing here, and you have to understand this, especially you guys studying Matthew real close, the book of Matthew is not laid out in chronological order. It's not laid out in this happened first, this happened second, this happened third, this happened fourth. Rather, Matthew brings together a number of different things that happened at different times and lays them out here on the table for you now to scrutinize. Now, that's a legitimate method of giving evidence. It's not a method of giving a chronological story, but it is a legitimate method of giving evidence to prove a point, isn't it? If you want to prove a point, can't you take this happened and this happened and this happened and this happened and lay the evidence on the table? And the chronological order is not the issue. The evidence is the issue. And what you learn from that is that Matthew, the book of Matthew, is not interested so much in the chronological order of events as he is interested in the evidential value. He's trying to demonstrate now that the king has proven himself to be the promised Messiah. He's been proclaimed to be the Messiah. He's uttered his manifesto of his kingdom, and now he comes down from the mountain and fully manifests his divine powers by miracles and signs. And he shows Israel that the kingdom was indeed at hand. And he does what Isaiah 35, we're going to see as we go through it, what Isaiah 35 said would happen when the Messiah came, when God was in their midst and the kingdom was at hand. So what Matthew's going to do now is he's going to list for you miracles that demonstrate that Christ is the promised Messiah. And you're going to see them as you go through. And as you do it, the order and the procedure that he uses, he's teaching some dispensational truth in it. There's some dispensational purposes of God that are demonstrated here. In those first four things, that you see four different views of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see four different views of the nation Israel. You see four different views of sin, all listed here. Christ is presented as the Son of God, the Son of Abraham, the Messiah, and the Son of Man. You see sin here. You see that it defiles, it paralyzes, it inflames, and it enslaves. And you see Israel under the bondage of sin, her own sin. She's defiled, she's paralyzed, she's inflamed, and she's enslaved. And so what you're doing here as you study this is you're seeing that Matthew groups this stuff with teaching purpose in mind. And don't worry about when you go over in Mark or Luke and the chronology isn't the same. They're more interested in that. Matthew's interested in, here, I'm proving. Look who he is. Look who he is. Look who he is. Look who he is. Look what he did. Look, that kind of thing. Notice in verse 2, and behold, there came a leper and worshipped him, saying, Lord, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. Now, a leper is a fitting type of the nation Israel. Come back to Isaiah chapter number 1. It's a type of the incurable nature, of the defilement of sin. And it's a fitting case with which to begin his manifestation to the nation Israel. It's a type of the nation Israel. Isaiah chapter 1, verse number 5. Isaiah 1, 5. Why would ye be stricken any more? Ye will revolt more and more. The whole head, and that's the whole head of the nation that he's talking about, if you look in the verses before it. The whole head of the nation is sick, and the whole heart of the nation is faint. For the soul, from the sole of the foot, even under the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed, neither bound up nor mollified with ointment. I mean, the whole body of the nation was corrupt, and they haven't made any attempt to heal themselves and get right. So he begins with the leper, just in the condition the nation Israel was. The great need of the nation was to do what this leper did. What was that? Come to Christ for healing. What did Israel need to do then? They needed to come to Christ like this leper did. He did exactly what the nation should have done. And what was Christ's response? Christ put forth his hand, verse 3, 8, 3. Jesus put forth his hand and touched him, saying, I will, be thou clean. And immediately the leprosy was cleansed. Brother, he cured him by a touch. A touch that would have defiled any mere man. I hope you look at that. If you'd have reached out and touched that leper, you'd have been unclean, wouldn't you? Isn't that what the Old Testament says? The Lord Jesus touches him and does something no mere man could do. He heals him. Instead of being contaminated, he heals him. You know who he is? Doesn't that demonstrate him to be who he is? The Son of God? Different from any other man. There he is. Manifests himself to be the Son of God. You know who the Old Testament says? The only person can heal leprosy? Jehovah. He comes in and he heals him. Who is he? It's not too hard to figure out, is it? He's manifesting himself who he is. Verse 4. Jesus said unto him, see thou tell no man. Notice. But go thy way, show thyself to the priest, and offer the gift Moses commanded for a testimony unto them. Notice carefully. That's a great verse to use to show people when they tell you we just believe in doing what Jesus said. They don't do that. Because that verse commands the man, according to Leviticus 14, to go offer a blood sacrifice for his cleansing. How many of you folks want to get clean? You go offer a blood sacrifice. What's the matter? Don't you believe what Jesus said? Sure. You understand? That's a great verse to use to show the dispensational difference there. The explanation for that is Christ lived under the law. Different program. Now notice, the man is told to go show the priest. Now, when the guy came in to the priest and he shows the priest that he's clean, what should the priest know? Who's in their midst? Messiah. Well, Isaiah 35, the prophet back over there said a leper's going to be cleansed when the Messiah shows up. That priest ought to got excited, don't you think? Don't you think he ought to at least went and investigated who did it and who he was and who he said he was? Did he? No evidence of it. That the priest doesn't go out and proclaim the good news that Jehovah has appeared in the midst of the people. You know what? Did the nation Israel, when Christ appeared in their midst, go out and proclaim he's here and accept him? Just like the priest. You see the typology involved in the story here? How it speaks to what's going? Somebody says, well, why does he say, tell no man? The reason for that is Christ is pressing the issue of the nation Israel's responsibility herself to recognize and proclaim Messiah. Go to the priest. Don't go tell everybody. You go to the priest and let him tell everybody. Who's a priest? Who's the nation of priests? Israel. You see how that works? Verse number 5. And when Jesus was entered into Capernaum, there came unto him a certain centurion beseeching him, saying, Lord, my servant lieth at home, sick of palsy, grievously tormented. And Jesus said unto him, I will come and heal him. The centurion answered and said, Lord, I am not worthy that thou shouldest come under my roof, but speak the word only, and my servant shall be healed. And for I am a man under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say unto this man, go, and he goeth, and to that, and to another, come, and he cometh, and to my servant, do this, and he doeth it. When Jesus heard it, he marveled and said unto them that followed, verily I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. Now that centurion is a Gentile. Hold your hand here and come over with me to Luke chapter number 7 and notice the parallel passage. Now that centurion, you notice in the passage there how he heals him from a distance. He says, okay, I'll go down. He says, no, you don't go down. He's down over yonder. You just heal him from over here, from a distance. Now that's a type and a picture of that distant Gentile crying out for help. You know, you have to remember, people, the Lord Jesus Christ didn't come just to cleanse Israel. He came to cleanse Israel so that through them he might reach the world. Over and over you're going to see Christ looking out yonder to the nations and his heart longing to go to them. But Israel won't go. That's what's happening here. He said, the Gentiles are ready to receive it, ready to hear, ready to get it. And what's the matter? Israel doesn't have any faith. Israel won't get up and go. So what's he doing? He's going to let old Israel get in the trib and burn them up, take that nation, that righteous nation, and go on out with them. Verse Luke chapter number 7. By the way, this centurion and the healing here, you see Christ as the son of Abraham. Luke chapter 7, verse 4. When they came to Jesus, they besought him. Verse 2 and 3, you'll see that there's the centurion. He comes. And you get some details that you don't get over there in Matthew. When they came to Jesus, they besought him instantly, saying that this man, that he was what? Worthy. For whom he should do this? Why? For he loveth our nation, and he hath built us a synagogue. You see why they say this man's worthy? This Gentile is worthy. Why? He's blessed Israel. I'll bless him that bless thee, curse him that curse thee. He's come right. He's coming to Christ as what? He's coming to Christ through Israel. And you know what happened when he did that? He got the blessing. He came the right way. You see Christ here as the son of Abraham, ready to reach out to the Gentiles. But what's the hold up? Israel's the hold up. Verse 11. Verse 10, I've not found so great faith in it, no, not in Israel. I say unto you that many shall come from the east and the west and shall sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the children of the kingdom shall be cast out cast out into outer darkness, there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Look at here. He said in that kingdom over there, the Gentiles are going to come in and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but this nation out here is just going to be cast out here, and it isn't going to get in. That group's going to get it, this group's going to lose it out here, and the Gentiles are going to get it, and there's going to be a whole lot of descendants of Abraham that don't get in. Okay? Verse 13, Jesus said unto the centurion, go thy way, as thou hast believed, so be it unto thee. And the servant was healed the selfsame hour. Christ looks out over those anticipatorily, anticipating the multitude of Gentiles in that great day of millennial welcome. And the reason that thing sit there, Matthew's pointing it out. Hey, Israel needs to get right, first one. They need to recognize him in their midst. The issue, second one, hey, there's some things to do out here. Let's get on with the program. Now, what's Israel doing? Kind of thing. They're in unbelief. The nation. And the judgment's going to come on them. And folks, that's he's warning them. And he's giving them the whole of the dispensational programs, one right after another. Verse 14, when Jesus was come into Peter's house, he saw his mother-in-law laid and sick of a fever. Notice, Peter's wife's mother. He saw his wife's mother. Did Peter have a wife? He's a sorry pope, wasn't he? I'll get you a message and put it on the marquee, the pope's wife. All right, he saw his wife's mother laid and sick of a fever. And he touched her, and the fever left her, and she arose and ministered unto him. He goes into Peter's house, and his mother-in-law is in there sick. Now what he does, he gets into some family relationships here. And when he gets into family relationships, who'd Christ belong to? Who did he belong to according to the flesh? To Israel. He's Israel's Messiah. There Israel lays sick of a fever, afflicted on a sick bed. And he comes in and he touched her. See, he's personally present with her when he heals her. He walks up and touches her. And it says she rose up and ministered unto him. Folks, when Christ comes in and heals her, that old fever is subdued by his presence, and he touches her and she's healed, and Israel's going to rise up in the strength of a new devotedness to serve him right on out. You know what they needed? They needed his hand, his touch. He was personally present there to give it, and what do? They don't take it. Alright, verse 16. When the even was come, they brought to him many that were possessed of the devils, and he cast out the spirits with his word, and healed all that were sick, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, he took our iniquities and bare our sickness. The multitudes come. And when the multitudes come, folks, look, Israel's restored, type of a restoration, verse 15, and they bring these multitudes to that woman's house. Restored Israel, this restored lady's house. They bring the multitudes, and when they bring those multitudes, he begins to heal them. Israel's restoration, folks, is going to bring souls from every part of the land, and they're going to bring them there, and they're going to be healed. And Satan and sickness, the demons and the sickness there, the spirits and the sickness, are all going to be cast out and done away with. So here you see the Son of Man casting out the Satan and casting out the sickness and healing all manner of sickness and all manner of disease among the people, that it might be fulfilled, he took our iniquities and bore our sickness. Now we'll have to start there next week and talk about that verse there in Isaiah a little more, and talk about how that thing's fulfilled. But you know, there's something comes up in verse 20 down there you want to notice. Now when Jesus saw the great multitude about him, he gave commandment to depart unto the other side, and a certain scribe came and said unto him, Master, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. And Jesus said unto him, the foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. You'd think somebody came in and did all the wonderful things he did for them and promised and gave them opportunity to have be the blessing to the nations God intended them to be and got to restore them back up to the place of service and ministry that he could do and go out and heal the nations through them like he was going to do and like he demonstrated his capacity and his willingness and his desire to do and the opportunity for them to get it and have it all live in their midst. You'd think they'd at least give him a place to lay down, wouldn't you? But they didn't. They were sadly, they reject him. One day, you know what's going to happen? He's going to come back. Now, we live in the interval. I hope you get the idea as we go through Matthew. Now, we're picking up some speed here, and I'm doing it on purpose because we got a long way to go, and you're catching the high points. I'm trying to get you down to see how Matthew puts these things together in a way that it's impossible to mistake what the Savior's doing and the dispensational setting and thrust of his ministry at that time. All right.